final sermon on the fifth commandment. And just as we have done with the preceding commandments up to this point, having dealt with the primary context of the commandment, namely the obedience to father and mother, we are now going to branch out and apply the general principle behind it to other areas of life. Now, as we do this today, as we apply this principle, I think it will be a little bit different, for example, than, say, the third commandment. What I mean by that is I don't know that there will be any different kind of applications that you're unaware of that we're not already made aware of in the parent-child relationship. We'll just be extending those to other relationships. Okay, in that sense, we've kind of already covered some of it. That's different from the third commandment, where it's like we talked about cursing and prayer and evangelism, and we looked at all these kind of interesting ways. In this way, in this commandment, the broader application is a little bit more standard. We're just extending it out. However, I do still think we will see some very exciting and interesting things in the scriptures today as we meditate on the fifth commandment. I think we'll really see the wonderful wisdom of God in the way that he gave the fifth commandment and how it's there and how it relates to the other commandments. We'll also, by looking at the main principle, we'll be able to deal with some very applicable situations, which particularly since last year, Christians, very much on social media but elsewhere, have been arguing and debating about, namely issues of authority, right? Particularly in light of lockdowns and masks and things like that, and legitimate authority. We're going to consider things. So this is very applicable to our own life today. Well, having said that, again, the text says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord is giving you. Now, I think the main principle behind the fifth commandment is the authority of God. That is what is being enjoined and commanded to us, to honor the authority of God, whether God himself or others to whom God has given authority. In the immediate context of the verse, it says that they are to honor father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And that's an important reason, but that's also kind of true of other kind of relationships with someone who has God-given authority, right? If you honor the government, your life will also probably go long in the land. If you honor pastors or the church or others, it will probably generally be well with you as well. And so I think the broader principle here is other kinds of God-given authority. My other reason for thinking that is that elsewhere in scriptures, the authority that parents have over children is really just a subset that is often treated with other kinds of authorities together. And you often see them treated together. Okay, for example, Malachi 1:6. A son honors his father, a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And he says a few verses later, present that to your governor, meaning their sinful sacrifice. So right there's an analogy between son-father, servant-master, citizen-governor, right? They're all kind of structures of authority, and they kind of relate in that same way. We see this also very explicitly in the New Testament. For example, consider Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Then just a few verses after that, he turns to the next relationship. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then after that, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. So again, the parent-child relationship, the obedience, the honor that is due from the child to the parent is really just a subset of a larger discussion of God-given authority by God to various groups of people in authority on earth. Okay? Now, before we go on to examine these various authorities, we're going to look at what it means that God has given people authority. And for all you libertarians out there, we are going to talk about what it doesn't mean. Okay, calm down, calm down. We will get there. Before we do that, though, I want us to just consider the wisdom of God in giving the fifth commandment the way he did. I wanted to talk about this earlier. It probably would have been better to preface the whole series on the third commandment this way, but I really wanted to make those entire two sermons geared towards the kids. And this is a little bit, not heady, but it's a little bit more meditative. Okay, but I think we see the wisdom of God here. Now, what I want us to consider, why did God give the fifth commandment as honoring father and mother? You might think, well, what do you mean by that? Let me explain what I mean. Instead of just saying honor all God-given authority, why did he only limit it to that relationship between child and parent? It's not an open-ended question, parents. Okay, this is not like last week with the kids. This is a rhetorical exercise. Okay, I think the reason, one of the reasons, and I think in this we see the wisdom of God, is that when you and I learn how to honor God-given authorities in general, it is first and foremost in the parent-child relationship. If you learn obedience and respect from your parents, you will probably show obedience and respect to government, church elders, to husbands, to bosses, to government, all kinds of areas, right? I think the reason why God doesn't say authority in general, but starts with the family and when you're a child, because he's emphasizing if you get it right here, you kind of don't have to worry about whether someone will struggle with authority in other areas of their life. It's so crucial to get it in those those formative years. I think that's why God did it that way. If you think about it, of all the relationships of authority and submission in human society, the most basic one and the first one that we encounter is child to parent. So by emphasizing that, I think he's showing you really got to get it right with kids. If you get it right with kids, obedience, submission, honor, that will go through the rest of their life. But he's emphasizing the importance of instilling that in children. I found a quote, and I tried to track down the author. I read it, and I wanted to cite it to you, but I don't know who said it. But this is what the person said, and I think this is so true. I want to say A.W. Pink said it, but I can't confirm that. He said this: the greatest threat to any people, society, or nation is not top-down oppression. It's not perhaps an invading nation, an enemy coming to make war against us. Nor is it a dictator sitting on his throne trying to rule oppressively over a nation. Those things are legitimate threats, but that's not the greatest threat. The greatest threat to any civilization is not top-down, but bottom-up. If the household is destroyed, if there's no honoring of parents and respecting them, I can guarantee you, it's practically a statistical fact. If you don't have that most basic component of society, the rest of society is in big trouble. You're going to have rebellion against teachers. Again, there will be no respect for elders, against government. It's just going to be so problematic. So I think there we see really the wisdom of God in not just saying authority in general, but by stating it in terms of the parent-child relationship. There's one more thing I would call your attention to, though, and I think it's related to what I just said. Consider with me not just the wisdom of God in stating the fifth commandment in terms of the household and how that relates to other authority structures, but consider first the place of the fifth commandment in the second table of the law. Think about that. Why did the fifth commandment go first? Why is that first instead of murder and adultery? You know, as I thought about that, I wrestled with this for a while. It seems to me that since Jesus summarized the first four commandments, the first table of the law, with Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. It's very clear that the first commandment is the direct opposite of that. You shall have no other gods before me. Having other gods before God is not loving him with all your heart, soul, and might, right? But Jesus summarizes the second table of the law with Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It would seem to me that the most obvious direct opposite of that would be you shall not murder. Murdering someone is definitely not loving them. But he doesn't start there. Isn't that kind of interesting? He starts with the fifth commandment. I wonder why God did that. And I think there's a very important reason, and it's similar to the first one. I think that just as we talked about a few weeks ago, one of the primary ways that we learn wisdom as children is through our parents. If you learn wisdom, in a lot of ways, you won't have to worry about falling into the other things forbidden in the rest of the second table of the law. You know, it's kind of a discussion among scholars. One thing that many scholars have noted is that the wisdom literature of Israel, Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, particularly Proverbs, we could say, that the law of Moses is surprisingly missing, at least very explicitly. There's not a lot of mentions of the Torah, which you would think is kind of amazing. It's during their time in the land when they have the Torah, they're supposed to keep the Torah, but the Torah is not really mentioned. It's only mentioned kind of in like twice or three times in chapter 28 and like once in chapter 29. But it's kind of conspicuously missing. And this has led some liberal scholars to say that there's, of course, as they do with all things, there's a conflict between the wisdom literature genre and the Torah genre and, you know, the priestly people who believed in Yahweh and this other tradition, they're at odds with one another, right? That's how they do. Liberal scholars, whenever they see something like that, instead of thinking, how can I think deeper about a possible solution, they always assume that this just proves that this is not one book from one person and this is a contradiction, right? But upon closer examination of wisdom literature in the book of Proverbs, we see that although the law of God is not explicitly stated in terms of the Mosaic law, on the other hand, it's everywhere. It's everywhere in the book of Proverbs. For example, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Stated positively, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. Well, what is wisdom? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. What else is that but to have no other gods before God and to love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Or consider the commandments on the second table of the law. Consider the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. The book of Proverbs talks and describes the wicked fool as a murderer. He is someone, Proverbs 1:16 says, they run to evil and they make haste to shed blood. That's the fool. It also talks a lot about murder of the heart, namely anger. Proverbs has a lot to say about that. Proverbs 51, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. Consider also the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. The Proverbs have a lot to say about the folly and wicked destruction of adultery. In fact, really the whole seventh chapter of Proverbs is devoted to the folly of adultery. Chapter 7 closes by saying, "And now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim she has laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death." Interestingly, the adulterous woman in Proverbs 7 is really folly personified. Because in chapter 8, the wise woman, Lady Wisdom, is wisdom personified. And the foolish adulterous woman is a contrast to Lady Wisdom, who gives counsel and calls people to seek the wisdom of the Lord. Next, consider the 8th, 9th, and 10th commandments. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet anything of your neighbor's. I think that of those three, the Proverbs has the most to say probably about the 9th commandment, about lying, telling untruths. Proverbs 12, 19 through 22, "Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but those who plan peace have joy. No ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are His delight." With the last three commandments, there's kind of a clear connection. They kind of all overlap. It's hard to do one without very much committing the other. For example, if you steal, you're probably lying in one way or another. You're probably stealing because you coveted something that wasn't yours in the first place. For example, Proverbs 20:23, speaking about unjust weights in the marketplace. "Unequal weights are an abomination to the Lord, and false scales are not good." Well, they're false on the one hand, which is the 9th commandment, but you're inherently stealing from someone by taking more because the weights are false, but you're probably doing that because you're coveting, right? So far from being indifferent, or really far from being opposed to the law of God, the wisdom literature in many ways trains us to walk in the law of God. It's a really good book by one of my former professors, David Van Drunen. He has an excellent book called Divine Covenants and Moral Order. It's a chapter about the relationship between law and wisdom. And he says this: "Israelites could not keep the law without wisdom, and yet they would not be wise without following the law. You couldn't keep it if you were not wise, and yet the Bible says it will be wisdom to you if you keep the commandments." The two go hand in hand. Well, let's think about this again in terms of the placement of the 5th commandment in relation to the rest of the second table of the law. Honoring father and mother, by which you gain wisdom, is placed first. But now I think we can see the wisdom of God in doing so, because in gaining wisdom from our parents as children, we learn to avoid all the things that are forbidden in the rest of the law. Again, if a child learns wisdom, if we get that right, you kind of don't have to worry as much about theft, about lying and adultery and murder and all kinds of things in society. You know, there's an interesting book, and I'm not really recommending it to you because I think it's probably just full of pop psychology. It's not by a believer that I know of. But maybe you've heard of the title, and I think it's interesting because it kind of confirms this. The book is titled, "All I Really Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten." You ever heard of that book before? "All I Really Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten." It's written by a man named Robert Fulghum, I think. His basic argument is that just about everything you really need to know, not like everything, but the basics that you need to know to stick with throughout the rest of your life, you learn in kindergarten. After that, it's just putting it into practice. He gives what he calls the kindergarten creed. Okay, these are things you learn which are applicable to the rest of life. And there's a lot of overlap between these things and the Ten Commandments, if you listen. This is what he says. Share everything. Okay, when you're a kid, you should share everything. You should share. Well, that deals with covetousness, for sure. probably going to be against stealing because you're sharing. You're not taking something that's not yours, right? Don't hit. That's a big one. We could also say don't murder, right? That's like little children trying to murder. They're just so weak they can't actually do it, thank the Lord, right? Don't murder. Play fair. We could say do justice, right? All these things are really stated in the Ten Commandments, and yet we learn them when we're young. He summarizes his argument, and listen to what he says. It's so true, and it's applicable to the Fifth Commandment and its relation to the other commandments in the second table of the law. What we learn in kindergarten, he says, or we could say children from their parents, comes up again and again in our lives as long as we live. In far more complex forms, to be sure. Life will examine us continually to see if we have understood and have practiced what we were taught the first year of school. Across the course of our lives, we will wrestle with questions of right and wrong, good and bad, truth and lies. Again and again and yet again, we will come around to that place we came in, to that room where the elemental notions about humanity were handed to us with great care when we were very young. Of course, it wasn't literally all you needed to know, certainly not. But if you didn't get this basic stuff to begin with, you and society will pay a heavy price for your failure. If you did learn it and do practice it, then all the rest of what you needed to know has a lasting foundation. I think there we see the great wisdom of God in placing the fifth commandment to honor father and mother first. Even though we might say there's more of a direct connection between like not murdering someone and loving your neighbor, right? However, if you and I focus on training children to honor and obey their parents, you probably won't have to worry as much, there's always exceptions to the rule, about getting in trouble with those other things later in life. I just want you to see the wisdom of God in that. I think it's beautiful. I was thinking about this for a long time, and I was like, wow. What I thought, I couldn't understand it, and I was like, wow, God, you're incredibly wise in doing what you did. Okay? Now, let's shift gears. Let's turn and do what we said we were going to do in the beginning, namely to discuss the principle of the fifth commandment, namely obedience to God-established authorities. Now, there are certain kinds of authorities that we see again and again in Scripture, and I think I found them all. They occur a lot together. I think I found them all. If you can find one that I missed, feel free to tell me. I think I found them all. The God-established authorities that we see again and again, I'm going to list them in terms of ascending. Not in terms of importance, okay, but in terms of maybe the ground which they cover, how big they are in scope, okay? First, as we've seen, parents have authority over children, okay? We've already covered that. Second, husbands have authority over wives. Now, we want to distinguish, not every single relationship of authority is the same as another. And so, although a husband has authority both over his wife and over his child, the nature of that authority is different in each relationship. For example, let's say the kids in your house, let's use a military analogy. I hope you know something about ranks, okay? Military analogy, the kids in your house are the grunts. They don't know how to do much. They can kind of maybe fire a weapon. You have to tell them to clean things all the time. They basically just follow orders. They're grunts. Maybe the older one is like a corporal. He's not totally a private yet, but they're definitely all enlisted men, okay? The mother and father are officers. The mother is not an enlisted person. She's not like a sergeant who's not an officer, but she's just the head, right? She is an officer with the father. However, the father's a captain, and perhaps the wife is a lieutenant. Both are officers, yet the husband, the father, has more authority over the lieutenant, just as a captain does, and yet they're both not to fraternize with enlisted men. Okay? If that makes sense. There's a clear distinction between parent and child, and yet there's still a relationship of authority between husbands and wives. Okay? Next, elders of a church. God has given elders authority over church members. Just as the Bible speaks of children obeying and honoring their parents, so the scriptures use almost identical language between the relationship of church members and elders or pastors. For example, Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So obedience, honor, submission, very similar to other kinds of authority, right? Next, above that, I would say the church itself, the congregation itself has authority that is not just belonging to the elders alone. It is a church congregational authority. Now, I don't think we necessarily see this as much in terms of honor and obedience as we do with the elders, but clearly the church has power and authority. For example, Matthew 18:17, church members in sin are to listen to the church. And I think listen there means like not just hearing what they say, but taking it to heart and obeying the church. It says of a person who's unrepentant, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Or Paul tells the Corinthians concerning the man in sin in 1 Corinthians 5:4-5, when you were assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Notice, it's the power of Jesus, yet it's been given to the church to exercise, namely excommunication. So there's definitely authority and power that the church has as well. Next, outside of the church, I would say that bosses have authority over their employees to honor and obey them. We see this primarily in commandments to servants or slaves in the New Testament. After Paul speaks to wives and children, he says, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Now, for us, there is a distinction between the relationship between bondservant and master and employee and employer, right? Definitely there's less authority in this one. And yet there is still a principle that applies of obeying your boss, right? And we'll explain what that looks like. Next, and finally, the government, okay? The government has been given authority by God over its civilians. Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Now, before we go on to look a bit closer at God-given authority, I would say that in some ways, there's some things that don't totally fit into nice, neat categories as the things I just gave you, okay? But the fifth commandment still applies to them. For example, and in some ways, there is going to be some variance between cultures. For example, in certain cultures, maybe in Eastern cultures, a grandfather may still be a patriarch and in that society have authority over his grown children still, in a way which we really don't here have in the United States, right? We have that more in terms of honor and respect, but not really in terms of obedience, whereas somewhere in the East, it might still very much be in obedience. And I think there's room for disagreement on this in some ways. Another way we see this is that there are even people who really don't have authority over us, who we're not related to. God hasn't given them authority. But the fifth commandment still tells us to honor them. I would say, for example, if you're sitting on a bus and an old woman comes up and stands, you might be like, I do not have to get up. God has given this woman no authority over me. She is not my mother, right? She is not my boss. She's not my pastor. I don't have to. Fifth commandment doesn't apply. No. You should get up and give her your seat based on the fifth commandment. Even though your relationship with that woman is not really one of authority and submission, honor and respect still applies there. Okay? Now, let's consider what it means that God has given various people or entities authority. What does that mean? We first should note that authority had by any human, no matter the human, is not absolute authority to command whatever they will. The only person in the universe and outside the universe who has absolute authority is God. He can command whatever he wills, and you better believe you have to obey it, because he has legitimate authority to do so because he's God. Anybody else, their authority is limited in various ways. Theologians, when discussing the authority of the church, they've used some categories that I think we can apply to other structures of authority. For example, they would say that the church has authority, but the term they use is that it's ministerial. It's ministerial authority as opposed to magisterial authority. Now, ministerial there, probably hear the word minister, is not referring to a pastor or something like that. Minister comes from the Latin, which means servant. It's servant. So all those who are given authority are ultimately doing so as servants of God from whom they got their authority. Okay? This is why they're warned to not be lording it over others. They're not lords, they are servants. Okay? Now, I have some verses. For example, consider what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 3:4-5. He says, "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each." Or 1 Corinthians 4:1. This is how one should regard us. Apostles, right? This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Or consider what Paul says about government officials. He says of a governing ruler in Romans 13:4-6, "For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing." So, because authority is ministerial and not magisterial, it's limited. It's not an absolute authority. Now, in what sense is God-given authority to men limited? This is an important question, because we need to know how far their authority extends and how far it does not extend. Okay? I would say, generally, we see it's limited in two ways. Okay? First, it is only an authority over those over whom, for whom it is given. Over who fall under its purview, if that makes sense. Okay? For example, 1 Peter 3:1. Wives, submit, be subject to your own husbands. Husbands, you have authority over your wife, but not over another wife. She does not have to submit to you as your own wife does. Okay? Or consider what Paul says concerning the authority of the church and apostles as it pertains to the church alone. He says in 1 Corinthians 5:9-13, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside, we could say, because he has absolute authority. Purge the evil person from among you. So, as a pastor, I have authority to rebuke certain people in the church, right? This, Paul says, in some cases, elders can rebuke. I don't really go about doing that to other Christians in other churches. I might do that, but it's not really from a position of an elder. It's as another brother in Christ. You and I cannot church discipline someone who's not a member of this church, right? Because our authority as a church only goes over those who fall underneath its purview. That's the first way we see it's limited. The second way ministerial authority is limited is in its purpose and scope. Okay? It's limited to its purpose and scope. This means that although you do have authority over those who fall under your purview, it's not an absolute authority even over those over whom you have authority. Okay? For example, I have, as a pastor, my authority, I would say, is primarily limited to spiritual matters. Now, that's not to say, you know, that what you do in the rest of your life is not spiritual. I'm not trying to go down that route at all. What I'm saying, though, is as those things pertain to matters of the soul, that is my business. If they don't, I have no authority over you to direct you to do either one or the other. For example, Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. That's where my authority extends to. I don't have the authority to tell you where you ought to work. Unless somehow to work at a certain place is inherently sinful and a threat to your soul, then my authority might go there, but only because it's a soul matter. I don't have authority to tell you how to invest your finances, unless you're embezzling money, because then it's sin and that's a matter of the soul. And indeed, I and the church have authority to rebuke you in such things. So my authority as an elder only extends over members of this church and not to others. And even then, it's only to be used for the purpose for which it was given, namely the oversight of the souls of the church members, not absolute oversight over every aspect of their lives. So it's limited in purpose. Well, let's briefly define then some of the purposes of these authorities, because I think that will be helpful for helping us understand some of their limits. First, the authority that parents have over a child, generally speaking, has to do with the purpose for which it was given, namely the spiritual and moral formation of that child to be a God-loving, functioning adult. Okay? And probably the child, it's the parents' the authority that is probably the most absolute authority of all the different authorities that exist, right? A government official cannot tell you to brush your teeth and go to bed. An elder can't tell you to do that. Really, no, husbands, you should not do that unless it's like super late. Sometimes we have that discussion, right? You need to go to bed. It's time for bed. But children, parents can legitimately tell their kids, brush your teeth and go to bed. It's probably the most extensive of all the authorities in here. But the purpose is for training them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, right? If it kind of falls out of that, you should leave it up to your own kid's choice. You can't tell them one thing or another necessarily. For husbands, your authority has under its purview the spiritual care and general guidance over the life of your family members. Now, again, it's general guidance. It's not absolute. It is an overstep, men, to try to press into things that are micromanaging, that don't generally have to do with the spiritual health and general well-being of your family. And I think what you see in life, you see this in all these authority structures. When someone goes past that purpose and starts becoming overbearing, what you see on the other hand is rebellion, right? That's one of the reasons why you shouldn't do it. I think the most famous example of this is foolish, I believe it's Jeroboam, Solomon's son. People say, come, please remove the heavy burdens from your father. And he doesn't listen to the wise men. He listens to the younger men. And he says, my father's thigh is my little finger. He whipped you with whips. I will whip you with scorpions or something. Like, I am going to double down on my authority and overbearing. Well, guess what? He lost the kingdom because of that. Very foolish. So although it's not entirely clear when something, because it's kind of vague, these are general principles, and this is why you need wisdom. What pertains to spiritual and general well-being? It's not fully defined. But you also want to avoid going too far into the details, because that's getting away from the purpose. It's a general kind of authority. Okay? Pastors, as I just said, this pertains to soul matters. Bosses? Bosses have authority over those things that relate to their company and the job description that they gave you. Other than that, it's limited. Lastly, government. Their authority should generally be limited to the welfare of the nation, to protecting the nation state. That may be by levying taxes, okay? It is a false statement that you see libertarians say sometimes, taxation is theft. No, not in all cases. It's actually God-given authority. You may be found rebelling against God-given authority if you assert such a thing, okay? It might be unjust taxation, and we'll talk about how to deal with abuses of authority towards the end, but it's not necessarily an abuse of authority. A government should care for the peace and well-being of its citizens, either perhaps by gathering and forming an army to protect and defend against a foreign invasion, or by dealing with a threat to the peace of society from in, probably namely from crime, right? That's how we see an authority being used. Other than that, though, government should be limited. That's not just libertarianism, okay? It's a biblical principle that all authority that God has given, any authority structure, is limited over whom it oversees and in the manner and purpose for which it was given, okay? Now, of all of these God-given authorities, which one in our own age do you think is trying to gobble up all the authorities of the others? I think we'd say the government, right? In many ways, this is one of the reasons why, you know, sometimes you'll hear people debate, well, you're like, well, there's more socialist policies and there's more capitalist policies, and we need godly wisdom to discern both. And there's kind of some truth to that. We need to discern how far a government extends its authority, what falls under that, and it's not always clear. You need wisdom. But full-blown Marxism, which seeks to make the state the only authority, that's godless, and that's against the Bible, right? I don't know if you know this, but Marxists, it is part of their agenda to specifically destroy the family unit, because that is something that is taking authority from the state, and so it must be crushed, right? All these other authority structures, those are illegitimate for them. They try to gobble it all up, right? Which is why I think it's legitimate to say the answer, the end-all, fix-all, is not government for everything. It is for some things. And we need to say that because God has given legitimate authority. And we don't want to go in the other direction. But of all of these, in our own day, government is trying to gobble up everything. Okay? Now, lastly, I know this is... Oh, we're not bad. We're doing good. Lastly, I want to consider two last things. How then ought we to obey and honor these various authorities? I would say, generally speaking, what we learned concerning the kids honoring their parents, generally speaking, applies to those other God-given authorities. Typically, in one way or another, all these different relationships, the same commands are used, almost the same terms: obedience, submission, respect, honor. Whether you're talking about children, wives and husbands, pastors, church, masters and servants, or the government. It's obedience, submission, honor, and respect. So in that sense, that's why I said we're not necessarily learning any new application. We're just extending it. Okay? Now, I would also say, though, that one thing to point out here, just as Jesus summarized the second table of the law as loving your neighbor as yourselves, and we said that what the law calls kids to do in honoring and respecting and obeying their parents is most essentially explained by loving their parents, right? Loving and caring, seeking that to serve their parents. That's really what is called for. That applies to other relationships as well, okay? Wives, you are to honor your husband most essentially by loving him as yourself. Church members, you honor your elders most essentially by loving him or them as yourself, treating them as you would like to be treated. Same thing with the church and church members. Employees, although perhaps we don't really think of employee-employer relationships in terms of love, okay? You honor and respect your employers by doing unto them as you would have them do unto you. Essentially the same thing. Likewise, citizens to government. Be respectful and honoring of the rights and authority of the government, just as you would like the authority to be respectful and honoring of your own rights as a citizen. If you generally follow that, you will be fulfilling the fifth commandment in all those ways which you are called to submit. The most basic guiding principle, again, is love. I would say, and it's not contradictory at all, the same is true for those in positions of authority. It's interesting that just as the same kind of commands are given to those who are under authority, whether children, wives, obey, submit, honor, and respect, the same kind of commandments are given to those in positions of authority, regardless of where they are in that pecking order, right? They're often told not to be harsh. Don't be overbearing. Don't provoke to anger. Don't be lordly, but be a servant, right? Well, really, isn't all of that, you'll avoid all that if you just love, right? You love those whom you have authority over and seek to treat them as you would like to be treated. You will be using the God-given authority well if you do so. For example, parents, love your children as your heavenly Father loves and treats you. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church of which you are a part. Elders, shepherd and serve your church members just as Jesus, whom Peter calls the chief shepherd, serves and rules over you. Employers, serve and love your employees as your employer, your master, your heavenly master, loves you. You have a master as well. And lastly, government officials and magistrates, rule justly and wisely, just as the great King Jesus himself rules over you in his kingdom. Love is the way both those who are called to obey and both those who are called to exercise authority, love is the guiding principle in both. And that's not contradictory at all, right? Now, before we close, I do want to touch on a matter that's talked about a lot today, especially in light of masks, COVID shutdowns, and I think these are legitimate discussions we should be having. And that is the issue of if a Christian may lawfully disobey a God-given authority, like the government, for example, and if so, when? So can it be done? And if so, when can it be done? Here again, I can only give you general guiding principles, okay? And we need to use wisdom, and we also need to follow our conscience on this matter, okay? But I think there is a way forward to think how we ought to do these things, okay? First, Can a Christian disobey someone in authority? Yeah, absolutely. For example, if someone commands you to sin, you do not have to obey that. Okay? And it's good to tell those underneath you that they don't have to do that. You are not God to them. Okay? You are just a servant who has authority over them. If you command them to go against God, you obey God rather than man. Another instance in which I think a Christian can disobey is when a certain commandment is so far from the purpose and scope for which that authority was given that you really don't even have to obey it. Okay? For example, if I were to say we as a church are all going to start wearing green because green is the color of life and joy and it's our logo colors and it's just something I want us to get behind as a church. That's way beyond my authority as a pastor. And I don't think you would have to kind of like do it. You could say, yeah, I love you, pastor, but you're not going to do we're not going to do that. Right. In fact, it's interesting. There's times when you can tell Paul he makes a distinction between his advice and his authority in some places. There might be times when it's wise to obey a ruler, but you don't necessarily have to. For example, in 1 Corinthians 7:12, he says, "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her." So he's saying, you have the freedom then. I can't necessarily say it's only my opinion and I'm not the Lord, but I think you may be happier. It may be better for you to do so. So there's a distinction there also between advice and authority. Okay? Now, what about those times when it's not nice and neat and clean? It's a debatable matter whether a commandment falls legitimately under the purview of the purpose for which it was given, or, you know, whether it's an overextension of authority. What should we do in that place? Well, I think I have two more principles that we should keep in mind. Okay? On the one hand, there are times when the government, someone, including the government, might command us unlawfully to do something. They're commanding us to do something. Maybe it's not necessarily sinful, but it's clearly beyond their purview. And yet, in certain cases, to show them the love of Christ and to go above and beyond, we still obey. Okay? For example, we see this very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 39, 41. "I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two." It's clear from Jesus' words that what is happening is not just. They're not, on the one case, it's violence. On the other hand, they're suing them to take their cloak, which is like, wow, I really need this for warmth. And on the other hand, they're forcing them physically to carry something, right, for a long time, for a mile, right? It's injustice. It's not debated. But he's saying in certain cases, and I think the purpose is because we've received mercy in the kingdom and we are to reflect that to others, we do likewise to others. Okay? That's one thing to keep in mind. The second thing to keep in mind is that you are free from unjust laws. In many ways, the phrase unjust law is an oxymoron. Only true laws are just laws. And if it's not a just law, it is not law, right? Because it doesn't come from God. Does that make sense? We are free from unjust laws, and there are legitimate times when we can resist and disobey authorities. And in some cases, it might almost be like required that we do so because it's such an egregious misuse of authority. Okay? I remember hearing once at a summer camp, I overheard a conversation by a counselor who was a Brit, and he was talking to an American student, and he was saying how he didn't think, you know, the American Revolution was biblically lawful and all this stuff. And he argued from Romans 13:1, we're supposed to submit to government authorities. And I'm like, first of all, didn't the English cut the head off of King Charles I in the first English Civil Wars? Anyway, second, that's a whole other matter. We won't get into that. But he's basically arguing, in some sense, that government has absolute authority, which it does not. It's a limited authority. So I disagree. I think there's times when it's legitimate to disobey the government. Okay? Now, one last guiding principle for you. As I said, if it's explicitly sinful, do not do it. If it's really well beyond the bounds of their authority, you don't have to do it, though perhaps to show them mercy and the love of Christ, you might do it. But if it's not quite clear, and a way to know this is if a good number of Christians disagree about it, okay? And if wise people you know are on both sides, it's probably not as clear. How do you proceed then? I would say you do this. You do your best to live in peace with all men. If you think an authority, whatever that authority is overstepping its bounds, try the following things. Now, these are biblical practices that I'm taking from Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker. Okay? I'm appropriating them. And that's for really interpersonal relationships and resolving conflict with Christians. But I think it can in some ways, maybe not nice and neatly, but these things can apply to other relationships of authority as well. Okay? For example, first, what do you do? First, you can overlook an offense. The government might ask you to do something and you think that is an overstep of your authority, but you might overlook it, right? Sandy quotes Proverbs 19:11, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It is his glory to overlook an offense. Okay? Next, you seek reconciliation. Again, he's mostly talking about in the church, but you can apply this generally outside. He says, reconciliation, if an offense is too serious to overlook or has damaged our relationship, we need to resolve personal or relational issues through confession, loving correction, and forgiveness. Okay? Next, negotiation. Even if we successfully resolve relational issues, we may still need to work through material issues related to money, property, and other rights. This should be done through a collective bargaining process in which you and the other person seek to reach a settlement that satisfies the legitimate needs of each side. Next, and you'll notice with all these, we're kind of amping it up, okay? Mediation. If two people cannot reach an agreement in private, they should ask one or more objective outside people to meet with them to help them communicate more effectively and explore possible options. Final two, arbitration. When you and an opponent cannot come to a voluntary agreement on a material issue, you may appoint one or more arbitrators to listen to your arguments and render a binding decision to settle the issue. And lastly, accountability. If a person who professes to be a Christian wanders from the Lord by refusing to be reconciled and do what is right, Jesus commands church leaders, and I would say the church also, to lovingly intervene to hold him or her accountable to Scripture and to promote repentance, justice, and forgiveness. Okay? What do you do, though, if you've used all those, you've genuinely sought all those things with someone under whom you are under authority, you've tried as much as you can to live at peace, may you then disobey, right? I think then, yes, you may. When it's so opposed to righteousness, it's so destructive to the ends for which it was given, I think a Christian can legitimately, in their conscience, disobey an authority given by God and not be in sin, okay? However, cool your jets and don't try to get there all that fast. I think that's important to remember. You know, it's interesting. It's interesting. I think the American, just using this as an example, the American Declaration of Independence, I think it was a fundamentally right thing to do because it describes the government as being destructive to its ends. It's no longer preserving the peace of the nation and its people. It's actually being destructive. The king was at that point. So it's saying we legitimately declare independence from you. What's interesting, though, is a year before that, almost to the date, even though fighting had started, the Battle of Bunker Hill had already started, thousands of people had already died, the American Congress sent what's called the Olive Branch Petition as like one more last Hail Mary to avoid conflict, to avoid separation as one last thing. And the king rejected it. And so I would say at that point, you've sought reconciliation in all means. I think the American Revolution, of course, as an American, right? I think it was a legitimate disobedience in that place. But be sure that you exhaust all means and seek peace and reconciliation. Okay? In closing, by way of application, I'll just tell you simply this. Consider whether on the one hand you have to submit to others or you are called to govern others and you have authority, examine your heart. Make sure that whether you're doing one or the other, your primary guiding principle is love. That is what the fifth commandment fundamentally demands of us all. And if we do that, just as it will go well for the child in the land, in all those other relationships, it will generally be a blessing to us if we do that. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we marvel at your wisdom. On the one hand, establishing God-given authority, creating an orderly world, giving parents, husbands, pastors, bosses, government, all things established by you. We also see your wisdom in giving the fifth commandment in the way you did. God, would you help us to remember that as we raise our children? Would you help children to remember that? Most importantly, Lord, would you help us to be servant-hearted people who love, whether in terms of our obedience or in terms of our authority? We confess that apart from you, we cannot do this. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.